said that each time as I've begun, and I say it very sincerely. This is a church with a great reputation, and when I received the invitation, first of all, from Dan to come down and be with you 2 years ago, 3 years ago now, I was looking forward to it, and I have been looking forward to it every year since. One of the things I really enjoy, and I could see from your faces, you've been enjoying it as well, is the singing of the hymns. The hymns are one of the things that are going out, you know, in the church. As I travel around the country, I find that there's a tremendous decline in the quality of worship. It's one of the things we need to work to reinstate. And it's seen in a number of ways. It's seen in the quality of the preaching, of course, because preachers have the task, as they think it now, of entertaining people, because entertainment gets people to come, and the bottom line are numbers. And so they begin to preach sermons that have very little theological content, that never mention unpleasant doctrines like sin, and have lots of funny stories in them. And I have noticed that the prayers are beginning to vanish in the churches. It makes one love the liturgical churches, because at least they have the prayers. They may be reading them, but at least they have them. And in so many of the evangelical churches today, the prayers are just on the way out. I find there are churches that I am in that you never have any morning prayers. The great pastoral prayers, you know, where he used to rehearse the attributes of God and confess your sin in the light of his holiness and thank him for his blessings and then lay the supplications of the congregation before him. And what I find in the churches today is that they begin with a prayer. I don't know why. Then there's a second prayer. It's the other one, and it always takes place at the time we receive the offering. And I do understand why we pray then. It requires the work of the Holy Spirit to get people to give up their money. But these pastoral prayers are gone. And then the other thing I notice is that the hymns are going. And in place comes what we call praise music, not all of which is bad. But the great hymns that rehearse the theological understanding, the doctrines of the church, that articulated that in beautiful language and impressed it upon the minds of the people, because as you sing it, you learn it. That's what is going out, and it goes hand in hand with this abandonment of any kind of serious doctrine. We have in our church a man who's in charge of the Sunday school, the superintendent. He comes out of a formerly Catholic background, and he has an appreciation for the great hymns of the church. And so he came to our session several years ago, and he said, you know, I think we could make more of an effort to teach the hymns to the children. He's already teaching them the catechism and things like that, but he said, I think we ought to teach them the hymns. And so when you go through our Sunday school these days, you don't hear the little jingles that are not really worth much either musically or theologically, but they're singing those great hymns, and the kids love them. So I encourage you to keep up the singing of the hymns, because when we bemoan the passing of a Christian mind, the fact that Christians today are no longer thinking in a Christian way, one of the reasons for that is that we don't have even the words in our head by which we can think Christianly. And one of the ways down through all the history of the church that has happened is by the hymnology. And people who have that in their head tend to think in a Christian way. So I appreciate that, and very much appreciate being able to sing along with you. Now, we're going to turn to 2 Timothy 3 again. We've been using it as a basis, not for a strictly exegetical treatment, though we have made some points that are based directly on the text, but as a foundation for talking in a slightly broader way about Revelation and the scriptures and how we handle them and the challenges that are present in the church today, because we tend to be abandoning this. So let me read them, and then we'll pray, and then we'll begin to think about our third subject. Verse 10, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men And imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now let's pray. Our Father, once again we wait on you as we turn to your word, and we come confessing our own inability to understand spiritual things, except as you teach that to us by your Holy Spirit. We come confessing even more. We come as sinners who, at the level of our sinful nature, prefer our own way to your way. And so we constantly find this struggle within ourselves to do what we want to do rather than what you want to do, and to think things out according to the wisdom and pattern of this world rather than according to the pattern of your revelation. Our Father, as we study these things tonight, we pray that you will use them in our minds and our hearts also, so that we might find ourselves strengthened in the things of God and thinking increasingly in biblical patterns, to the end that we might grow and Jesus Christ might be glorified in us. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, let's take just a brief moment to review where we are. We began Friday night, last night, talking about the necessity for the Scriptures as the foundation for the church. I mentioned that it gives the individual a place to stand, and that's particularly true in this relativistic age of ours, where people don't know the truth and don't even believe in truth. And we have an opportunity as Christians to stand upon that which is a solid rock. And we have it when we proclaim the truth to other people. And then as a church, we have a place to stand. If I could elaborate that a bit, I would say that we particularly need to recapture the importance of truth in the proclamation of the gospel today. Because in the relativistic age, there's a tendency in the churches and among many of the ministers to recast the gospel in humanistic terms. And because people are so preoccupied with themselves and their own well-being, often on the negative side with poor health and how you recapture good health, the gospel gets presented in therapeutic terms. You're sick and it'll make you well, and the problem of sin evaporates. Nobody talks about that anymore. And as far as truth is concerned, well, we don't talk about that because people don't believe in truth. And what we say is, try it, you'll like it. Now, it's interesting to find that that is present in the evangelical church today, where a few years ago, not that many, 10, 15, 20 years ago, I would have said that was the problem of the liberal church, that they didn't have a foundation on which to stand. But now the evangelicals are doing the same thing. And if we're going to present the gospel today and do it rightly, we have to recapture that concern with truth. The gospel is not what makes you feel good, or for that matter, the gospel is not even what works for you, because there are all kinds of human things that will work if you're thinking in a humanistic way. But the gospel, in a sense, isn't you at all. It's what God did in Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago when he died for your sin. Now, it has bearing on you, but that's the truth. We have to begin to proclaim that. I had an experience that just brought that fresh to my mind a number of years ago. I was in California, and I was flying to Chicago, and I got seated to next to a woman on the plane who was very talkative. And I don't enjoy that a whole lot, because when I fly on planes, I like to read. I always take a book with me. And I know that's not the way you're supposed to do it. When you arrive in a new town for a set of meetings, you're supposed to tell who you converted on the airplane coming in. But I do better telling what book I've read, and I was wanting to do that, but this woman was talkative, and so we got into a conversation, and because I began to explain a little bit of who I was, we began to talk about the gospel, and I said something about the gospel, and she replied to me, "But that's just your opinion." You ever heard that? You haven't heard that. You haven't been witnessing. That's what people say today. Well, that's just your opinion. And I was thinking to myself, now, how am I going to reply to this? I suppose I could have banged the Bible and said, no, it's not my opinion. It's what God says here in this book. But she would have said what? But that's just your opinion, of course. And so I thought to myself, how can I engage this woman in profitable conversation, not dismiss her or anything, but still talk about the truth of the word? And so I decided to agree with what she said, but carry it a step further. So I said to her, well, that's right. That is my opinion, but that's really not the issue here, is it? I mean, the issue is not whether it's my opinion or not. The issue is it true? Well, it's... talkative lady stopped talking. I think for the very first time in her life, she was confronted with the question of truth, whether it's actually true or not. Now, that's an interesting thing, she was thinking. And the silence didn't last very long. She began to talk again, and I said something else, and she said a second time, but that's just your opinion. And I hit upon the device of saying exactly the same thing and as near identical words as I could. So I said, well, that's right. That is my opinion. But that's not really the issue, is it? The issue really is it true? That happened about 12 times between San Francisco and Chicago, where we were headed. And at the end of it, she was beginning to get the idea because as we were coming down into O'Hara Field, she said to me, but that's just your... And she stopped right in the middle of the sentence and began to laugh at herself because she knew what I was going to say. Well, I think we need that, and I tell that in different places because I think when we deal with people, that's the question we have to press upon them. It's not whether it works for you, because if that's what we're talking about, there's a whole world of fads out there that are saying it'll work, and people will go from one to the other. That's not the issue. The issue is it true? And we say it's true because we stand upon the word. And then I began to talk this morning a little bit about theology of revelation, how the Holy Spirit works together with Scripture to reveal God to the human heart. I pointed out how the written word is the very heart of it all. God has revealed himself in history. He's done it in the Old Testament through the Exodus and Mount Sinai and all of that, and certainly in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. But the way we know about that and know about it infallibly is by the Bible. And I pointed out also that God speaks to the human heart. This is not just a religion of ideas that are somehow locked away in a book. God needs to speak to us to save us individually, to bring about individual repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior. But he does it through the Word. And so it's as we study the Word, as we teach the Word, that the Holy Spirit opens the heart to receive Jesus, to see him first of all as who he really is and to receive him, and then open our minds as the Holy Spirit begins to teach us. And we begin to think not as the world around us is thinking, but rather as God would have us think according to the word. Now tonight, what we're going to look at is how you deal with Bible problems. And I want to reiterate as we begin the important thing is how you approach the scriptures. I sometimes say that there are only three basic approaches to the Bible or views of the Bible that exist. One is that the Bible is the Word of God, is what we've been talking about all along. That's the classic Christian view. It's always been held throughout the church. I said at one point here in these studies it was even held by heretics. They got wrong theology out of the scripture, and the church had to come together and hold councils and so forth to kind of settle the matter and straighten them out. But they believed the Bible was the Word of God. And then there's the liberal view, which came like a tidal wave over Western Christianity in the beginning of this century, out of the liberalism in Germany in the last century. And that's a quite contrary view. It's that the Bible really is a human book. That is, it's man's idea about God rather than God speaking to man. And so it may be inspirational and it may be true in places, but in essence, it's not necessarily any more true than anything else. And so you had the liberal view. Now the third view, the one we really have been wrestling with in the evangelical church recently, is that the Bible is partly man's book and partly God's book. Now, there's a right way to think about that, because the Bible has certainly come to us through human agents. When we acknowledge that, we acknowledge that when you read the Apostle Paul, he writes differently than the Apostle John. And when you read David's Psalms, they have to be treated as poetry and not the same way you would treat didactic material elsewhere, and so on. So the Word of God comes through human agents, but when we express that in a proper theological manner, we say that the Bible throughout is by man, but the Bible throughout is also by God, because God controlled the human agents. But that's not this third view. The third view is that part of it are of God, and part of it is man, and therefore parts that are of God can be trusted. Of course, that's inerrant. God speaks the truth. But then over here you have the parts that are from man and man alone, and they can have errors in them because human beings make errors. The problem with that kind of view is you are faced with deciding what parts are from God and can be trusted and what parts are merely human and cannot be. And there are only two ways to answer that as far as I know. One is that you turn to the scholars to tell you. And this, of course, is a scholarly theory in large measure, and the scholars would like that because they would like to play the part of God in your life. But if you know anything about the scholars, you know you'd rather not trust them, if at all possible. They mislead. And the only other way of handling that dilemma is subjectively to say, well, the good part is the part that speaks to me. But see, that brings us back to where we were last night, because whenever you read a part that actually convicts you of your sin, that's the very part subjectively that you're going to decide is not of God, because of course you don't want to change and do anything like that. And so the reforming voice of God within the church is lost. And what I'm saying here is that if we are going to approach the scriptures rightly, it has to be with that original classic view that in this book God has spoken to us and he has spoken truthfully. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have problems sometimes when we try to understand it. There are difficulties. There are things that we don't really know how to resolve. And sometimes those problems are thrown up to evangelicals as sufficient reasons why you really can't hold to the classical view anymore. When I went to seminary, I suppose that's the level at which I wrestled with the problem of biblical authority. I would have a much better story if I could say, well, I went to seminary with a high view and I lost it and then I got it back again or something like that. It didn't happen that way. I had been well taught. I went to seminary with a high view and I heard all these critical theories, and by the grace of God, I came out with the same convictions regarding the Bible that I went in. But the problem was, how do you answer the kind of problems that are raised by the critical theorists? They say the Bible's filled with errors. You know, it was nice at one time to be able to hold that high view, which the church had in the past, but it was a view held in ignorance. And today, as the data has come in, as we've learned more about the history of the times, as we've studied the text, as we have done archaeological expeditions, and as we've done comparisons with the mystery religions and the other great societies of the day and their religions, well, we just know that the Bible has errors in it. It's as simple as that. It'd be nice if we could hold to the old view, but we can't. Well, that's what I want to address here tonight. How do you deal with that? I want to suggest two things. And really two things only, though I'm going to elaborate upon the second. And the first thing is this. The significant starting point when we're considering this matter of alleged errors or problems in the Bible is to realize that the problems are in us rather than the Bible. Now, that sounds simple, but it's a very important principle. We have to start by realizing that the problems are in us rather than the Bible. I remember years ago, when I was just a boy and I was in Sunday school, there was a Sunday school lesson about the atonement, and the title of that lesson was God's Problem. Sort of went this way. It said God wants to save people because he loves them, but at the same time, he's a holy God, and how can he possibly save sinners? And then that problem, was God's great problem, was solved when he figured out that the way he could do it was by sending Jesus Christ to die for the sin of sinners, and so he could save them. It suggested, see, that God was up in heaven more or less scratching his head, trying to figure out what in the world he was going to do. And then suddenly, you know, a light bulb goes on in his head, and God says, I've got it. I know what I'll do. I'll send Jesus. Well, just to present it that way shows how ludicrous it is. No problems with God. God's never had any problems. God is the omnipotent, all-wise sovereign of the universe. From the beginning, God works it out according to his own good pleasure and perfect will. So when we talk about the Bible, God has not given us a book that somehow he has allowed problems to come into. But rather, God has given us in this book exactly what God wants us to have. That's an aspect of what we mean when we talk about verbal inspiration. If it says, as it does in verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed, then it means that every single thing we have here, every single word, every single book, every single approach to any topic at all is exactly the way God wanted it to be. So if we read it and we say, yeah, but that seems like a problem to me, we have to understand that, yes, that's a problem for you, but it's not a problem with God, and there's really no problem with the Bible. I think when you see that, you begin to sort through a lot of things. I remember some years ago when we were first beginning the work of the Inerrancy Council, that I would get a lot of letters from people who had questions about what we were doing. And I got a letter from a pastor in Western Canada. And it stuck in my mind for some reason. I think because of the way he wrote. Normally today, you know, you get letters and typewritten and so forth. But this man had written this letter out on a small sheets of paper, and it was in an unusual size envelope, and if I'm not mistaken, it was even colored in the inside. And anyway, it stuck in my mind, and here this man proposed a number of problems that existed in the Bible from his perspective. For example, the ascension of Jesus Christ is not mentioned in Matthew or John, though it is in the other two. You know, that was a problem. Did that mean the other two didn't believe in it? Or the fact that it says in Acts 1:3 that 40 days elapsed between the crucifixion and the ascension, or the resurrection and the ascension, and he seemed to feel that Mark and Luke were implying that the ascension came almost immediately after the resurrection, and some other questions like that. At any rate, I dealt with them at some length. It were a number of questions, and it took a number of pages to answer, and maybe that's another reason why it stuck in my mind. But I sent it off, and then I didn't hear from this man again. Well, a lot of years went by. I don't know exactly how many, but it would probably be at least 10 years, because I was asked, after the inerrancy work ended in 1988, if I would speak on Scripture at a meeting that was held in town for some of the businessmen and so forth. And I agreed to do that, and it was at lunchtime, so I walked over from the church in the center of the city. And I remember on this particular day, I had to go over and speak about dealing with Bible problems. That was my subject that day. And as I went out of the church, I did what I usually do. Our mailboxes are on the first floor. My office is upstairs. And as I go through the lobby, I always look at my mailbox. And I looked at my mailbox as I was going out of the church to speak on Bible problems. And there was an envelope that I recognized. I knew it was from this man. I don't know how 10 years later I remember the envelope, but I knew it was from this man. And I thought, now, isn't that interesting? I'll open it up and see what has happened. And I did. I opened it up. And it was almost verbatim what he had written to me 10 years before, raising exactly the same problems. As far as I know, he hadn't interacted with any of the things I had taken time to write to him a decade earlier. Now, what I'm suggesting, you see, is that the problem wasn't him. It wasn't in the Bible. There were perfectly good explanations of the problems that he was raising, but he was so convinced in his own mind that the Bible was in error that every time he looked at it, that's all he saw. So, very helpful as a starting principle to recognize that the problems are enough. If it doesn't do anything else, it will help develop a little bit of humility in our minds. Now, that's the first principle. Now, here's the second one. This is the one I want to take a little more time for. And It's simply that when you hear people talking about Bible problems, they tend to jumble them all up. What about this? And what about that? And what about that? And it sort of comes like a cascade, and it's very helpful. This is the principle to just sort them out and realize that these things that are regarded as difficulties with the Bible fall into separate categories. They're not all alike. They're in categories of alleged problems, and they have to be handled differently, and they can be. Now, let me suggest some of the categories. First of all, there are so-called moral problems. This is a kind of thing that goes like this. Assuming God to be a God of love, which is what the Bible teaches, how could God command the Israelites to kill all those innocent Canaanites when they invaded the land under Joshua? That's a moral problem. A book that is supposed to present a moral God has the Israelites instructed by God to kill all the innocent Canaanites. And there are other problems like that. Now, let's just look at that. What is the problem with that problem? Well, the problem with the problem is that there were no innocent Canaanites, were there? We start off with a very high view of ourselves, and we think, well, here these Canaanites hadn't done anything bad at all. But what we're actually told in Scripture is that the iniquity of the Canaanites was great. And if you go back into Genesis and find the revelation of God to Abraham concerning the future of the Jewish people, you'll find God saying that the Jewish people were going to go to Egypt and they would be mistreated there and imprisoned, and 400 years would pass because, said God, the iniquity of the Canaanites is not yet full. Now, what that seems to say is that they are a wicked people. They will be judged in time. But in the meantime, God gave them four centuries in which he spared them. But you see, at the end of that time, God, who is the judge of the universe, executed judgment on a very wicked people by the hand of his people Israel. It's God's right to do that. And so you can't say, well, what about the innocent Canaanites? There were no innocent Canaanites. Someone says, oh, yes, but what about the righteous? What about people who really do have a good reputation? Or for that matter, how about Job? Mention Job because God himself said of Job that he's a righteous man. You read in the first chapter when the angels of God presented themselves, the sons of God presented themselves before God, and Satan was in the midst. God himself called attention to Job. He said, have you considered my servant Job a righteous man? There's none like him in all the earth. So there you have God saying that Job was a righteous man, and yet few people have suffered the way Job did. Job lost all his possessions, and then he lost his family, and finally he lost his health, and there he is sitting on an ash heap scraping his boils with a potsherd, a little piece of pottery. You say, how could God do that? Well, that is a problem, isn't it? But that's what the book of Job is about. That's why we have Job in the Bible. It's to explain, if I may use Howard Kushner's title for it, why bad things happen to apparently good people. That's in a different, slightly different category. It's still a moral problem, but it's a slightly different category than why God destroyed the Canaanites by punishing them through the invasion. And what the book of Job explains to us is that God's demonstrating something in history, and what he's demonstrating is that his people will love him not for what they get out of him, but for who he is. If you're a child of God, you're not loving God as he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ because he makes you rich or because you got a bonus the past year or because he never lets you get sick or anything like that. You love him because he first loved you, which he demonstrated by sending Jesus Christ to die for you. And for that reason, Christian people can go through terrible times, and nevertheless, they praise God even in the midst of their suffering. Job, sitting upon the ash heap, said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this it said Job did not sin with his lips. Now God is demonstrating that. You say, yeah, but is that really important? The answer is yes, it is. It is important. God thinks it's important. That's why God allows bad things to come into the lives of Christian people, to show that there's a difference. So if you have suffering in your life, it's not something that you ought to get out of as quickly as possible, though you can certainly ask God to deliver you. But if he gives that to you, it's to glorify him even in the midst of it and show that God will do something in your life that the unsaved person is incapable of doing. So that's the answer there. Let me say that there's another even harder answer for those that can receive it, and it's in the book of Luke, 13th chapter of Luke. Jesus is dealing with some problems just like this that had happened in his day. Probably the people had thrown it up to him. There were two problems particularly. Herod, apparently at some point, we don't know any of this from secular history, but it's consistent with what we know. Pilate, not Herod, it's consistent with what we know of Pilate's character, had sent his soldiers to fall upon some Galileans from the north when they were down in Jerusalem offering their sacrifices and killed them. It's referred to obliquely, the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And then there was another problem. They had a tower in the city. It was the tower in Siloam, and it was weakened somehow, and at one point it fell over, and when it fell over, it killed 18 people. And so the question was, how could God allow that to happen? If God is really in charge and he's a good God, how could he allow Pilate to kill those Galileans? We're not saying that those Galileans were innocent. Obviously, they weren't innocent. All men are sinners. But, I mean, if they were ever right with God, it was when they were offering their sacrifices at the altar. And, you know, it's in the very middle of that. It's like Christians being at a communion service when they're actually confessing their sins and entering in as much as possible into this wonderful fellowship that we have with Jesus Christ. That very moment, soldiers fell upon them and killed them. And as far as those 18 were concerned, how could that happen? Why were those 18 innocent people killed? Now, here's the way Jesus answered it. It's very significant. Jesus said, do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered that way? No. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, when you say, why do bad things happen to me, you're asking the wrong question. What you ought to be asking is, why does anything good happen to me, sinner that I am? If I got what I deserved, I'd be in hell this moment. And so the question isn't why bad things happen, it's why anything good happens. Why are you alive right now? Why do you have a nice home to live in? Why do you have food to eat? Why do you have friends? Why do you have meaningful work to do? It's because of the grace of God. And if you're a Christian, it's God's grace to you in Jesus Christ. So, you see, whenever you think in terms of a moral problem, you come to the Bible and say, how could God do that? If God operated solely on the basis of what is deserved and did it right now, we'd all be in hell. There wouldn't be any history going on here anymore. And what God is doing is demonstrating his grace. So that's the first category. Let me give you a second one. These are scientific problems. Now, these fall into different categories themselves. People say the Bible talks about the sun rising and the sun setting. Well, we know the sun doesn't rise and set. It's just a way it seems to us because of the rotation of the earth. Or how about Jesus calling the mustard seed the smallest of all the seeds? We know that there are seeds smaller than that today. We have them. It seems like he's making a mistake. Or how about this one? When we're told about the construction of that great laver that was in front of the temple, we're told that it was 30 cubits around and 10 cubits across. That would make pi, the figure by which we calculate the circumference of a circle to be 3, and we know it's not 3. It's 3.1416 and so forth. It's one of those figures that goes on and on and on. The Bible must be inaccurate when it tells us that. That's a scientific mind coming to bear upon the biblical text. Now, how do you deal with scientific problems? Well, one way is to realize that when the Bible tells us things, it uses what should be called phenomenological language. That is, things as they appear to the observer, and not necessarily things as they are in themselves from a scientific point of view. In other words, when it tells us that the sun rises, it speaks that way because the sun appears to rise in the east. And when it says that the sun sets, it's because the sun appears to set. Furthermore, we all talk that way, including the scientists. I can't imagine a scientist who goes off on vacation and is down our way, perhaps on the Atlantic shore, where I go from time to time to write, and he's up early in the morning looking out over the ocean, and his wife is in the other room, and he notices the sun as it breaks the horizon, and he says to his wife, "Oh dear, come in here in a hurry. I want you to observe this phenomena in the heavens that is occasioned by the rotation of the earth and the infraction of the sun's rays as they break through the atmosphere and give the appearance of a glorious rosy rising sun." He doesn't say anything of the sort. Like anybody else, he says, "Oh, look at this beautiful sunrise. Come in here. You're going to miss it." Well, the Bible's doing exactly the same thing. How about the mustard seeds? Well, mustard seed is not the smallest of all seeds, but it was the smallest seed they knew, and there Jesus is appealing to common experience. He's not saying, when he talked about the mustard seed, "Now with my divine knowledge of all the seeds that exist in the whole surface of the planet, I just want to certify as a basis for the illustration that I'm going to give that the mustard seed is in fact the smallest of all the seeds." He's simply saying, here's an example from the mustard seed, the smallest of your seeds, right? That's all he's doing. That's not an error. That's the way we would talk as well. How about this laver of the temple that was 30 cubits around and 10 cubits across? Well, Harold Lindzell, in his book, The Battle for the Bible, has a rather ingenious solution to that. He says we should suppose that the outside measurement was made around the inner portion of the rim, and that the side-by-side measurement, that is the diameter, was to the outside. And you really need to subtract the width of the metal of the laver to get it right. So it was 180 cubits. He said you have to take off four on each side, which is the width of a hand, which means you reduce it by eight, so the diameter is 172 as against 540, which is what the measurement turns out to when you put the outside diameter of 30 cubits into inches. And when you do that and you compare the two, what happens? Pi comes out to be 3.14. Isn't that amazing? The only problem with it is I don't think that's the solution. I think that's a rather ingenious way of working it out and so on, but I don't think that's the case at all. I think this is a general measurement. It's just saying, got this big laver out there, it's about 30 cubits around, about 10 cubits across. Why should we expect anything else from it? Furthermore, you see, when you say it's inaccurate because it's not spelling out pi to the 4th, 5th, 6th, 10th, 20th, 100th decimal point the way we do, we're really being hypocritical because we round it off too, don't we? I mean, I've learned long ago that pi is 3.1416, but it's not. It's 3.14159, and then it goes on from there. But who's going to take time to memorize all of that? I mean, you can't do it because it goes on forever, as far as I know. And so you round it off. So what difference does it make whether you round it off after four figures or two figures or simply say that pi is one? You have to remember, after all, that the laver wasn't even milled on a machine. This was a pre-scientific age, just the casting. We don't even know it was perfectly round. Probably wasn't. So you see, when we try to apply that kind of a standard, we really are making a bad mistake. And yet at the same time, we've got to say that you do have the case of miracles. And miracles do not fit scientific understandings. And as long as the resurrection of Jesus Christ stands at the very heart of the proclamation, we have got to say God nevertheless does that which is miraculous. God's ways are not our ways, and above all, his power goes beyond our comprehension. Let me share a little bit about historical problems. Now, we've looked at moral problems and then scientific problems. How about historical problems? We used to hear an awful lot about that some years ago because this is the kind of thing that the scholars would come up with. They would be studying the Bible, but really they would be studying Near Eastern history in the ancient world, and they would come up with things that seemed to them from their historical studies to be contrary to what the Bible teaches. Let me give you a couple examples. First of all, in 1 Kings 15:29, there's reference to a king of Assyria whose name is Tiglath-Pileser. Now, a generation or two ago, we had never heard of this guy, Tiglath-Pileser. We had some of the annals of the Assyrian kings. The man was never mentioned. His name never occurred. And so you had scholars saying, you find it in the books that are still in our libraries, that the Bible was obviously wrong at this point, because no such king as Tiglath-Pileser ever existed. This is just mythology. They're making it up. Well, that stood for a very long time until the archaeologists got to work. And one day the archaeologists were digging around out there in one of the tells that remained from one of the kings of the Assyrian Empire. And as they got down below the sand, they discovered the remains of a city and city walls, and was made of bricks. And when they looked at the bricks, what they found was that in the bricks was imprinted the name Tiglath-Pileser. Now they not only had evidence that Tiglath-Pileser existed, they had hundreds of thousands of bits of evidence, because he put his name in all the bricks. Very, very vain kind of man, you know. He said, this is my city and those are my bricks. So that's what he did. And furthermore, as they dug around, they found records of his historical battles, because they found his archives. And among these archives was a description of the very battle that is recorded in 1 Kings 15. Because Tiglath-Pileser said something like this: I, Tiglath-Pileser, king of all the lands from the east to the west, conquered from the great river, he meant the river Euphrates, all the way to the great sea, which meant the Mediterranean. So that covered the very area in which we're told in Kings he invaded when he brought about the collapse of the northern kingdom of Israel. So archaeology verified the document. Here's a second example. We were told some years ago that Moses could not possibly have written the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Bible, because writing wasn't known in Moses' day. Now, that's irrefutable, isn't it? If writing is not known in Moses' day, Moses didn't know how to write, and Moses didn't know how to write, he certainly did not write the Pentateuch. How do you argue with that? Well, the problem was in the premise. Writing was known in Moses' day, and today archaeologists have discovered not only a written language from the age of Moses, but at least six different written languages from the very area of the Sinai in which Moses led the people for the 40 years. And as we've come to know a little bit more about Moses and his times, it's probably the case that Moses was quite a linguist, because he knew Hebrew from being raised in a Hebrew family by his mother. He would know Egyptian, because that was the language of the court. He probably also knew the trade language of the ancient world, because the Egyptians traded back and forth, and he was a prominent person in the government. So he probably knew lots of language. He probably knew how to write very well. And indeed he did, because as God guided him, he gave us the first five books of the Bible. Let me give you a third example. If you look at the Gospels and compare them, as scholars do, it doesn't take you very long to notice that there's a great difference between the fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John, and the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they're much alike, they overlap, they have common material, and furthermore, they sound pretty Jewish in tone. That is, they're written the way Hebrew or Aramaic would be written. And when you come to John's Gospel, you find something quite different. Here John is writing in a rather literary way, and he's using imagery that you don't find in the others. You have these long discourses that you really don't have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you have him using imagery like light and darkness. And scholars read that, and they said that just must have come from a later period. That's Greek, it's not Hebrew, and furthermore, it's not even the first Christian century. John must have been written in the second century, and some say even in the third century. At any rate, certainly not within the lifetime of anybody who could have been an eyewitness of the ministry of Jesus Christ, which the gospel claims at the very end. Now, of course, the differences are there, but then one day, down in the basement of the John Rylands Library in Manchester, England, there was a young scholar working, and he came across some bits of parchment that had been inside a mummy that had come to England from Egypt. This is just little bits, scraps of paper, papyrus that had writing on it. Because what they did in those days with the mummies was the kind of thing that we do today when we try to sell strawberries out at a roadside stand. You put the little ones on the bottom, and then you put the great big ones on top, and you try to sell it that way. And what they did with the mummies was put scraps inside, and then outside they put the beautiful linen bands that made the whole thing look good. And so when they unwrapped the linen bands, they found these little scraps inside. And he was examining these, trying to figure out what they were and so on, when all of a sudden he recognized on a little one, only about 3 by 4 inches, some writing in Greek, which he recognized as being from the Gospel of John. It was from the 18th chapter, and furthermore, when he turned it over, he found writing on the other side that was also from the 18th chapter, but a little further down. And so it was very clear what he had there. He had a little piece of what at one time was a page of a codex, which contained the 18th chapter of John, was part of a larger book. Now think what had to have happened. John had to write that book, presumably in Asia Minor, Patmos, where he was a prisoner. Copies of the Gospel of John were made. They began to circulate. Some of them made their way down to Egypt, at least one. Down there in Egypt, this Book of the Bible, John was used. They were valuable things, books. You didn't treat them like paperbacks and throw them away. You kept them as long as you could, 10, 20, 30 years, whatever it may be. But eventually it wore out. And when it began to get worn, they would patch it up because they wanted to keep it as long as possible. Eventually it just fell apart. They couldn't use it anymore. And at that point it was discarded. And so it found its way into the mummy. Now, the interesting thing is that they had dated the mummy as being at the very latest AD 125. And so all of that had to have happened by AD 125. The writing of the gospel, the copies, the circulation, the disuse, the so on, and all that. In other words, it pushed the writing of the gospel by objective scientific evidence back into the first century and well within the lifetime of the Apostle John. So once again, a little bit of data came in and the historical criticism collapsed. I've sometimes used an illustration to explain what is going on. And if I can do it, it'd be help if we had a blackboard, but it's simple and you can follow it. Suppose we did have a blackboard here behind me, and over on the left side we have point A, and over here on the right side we have point B, and then we draw a line, A to B, and that represents all the data in the Bible. Not the theology of the Bible, but the data, the kind of things that are dealt with historically. Now, let's make that line solid for the parts of the Bible that we have no real reason for questioning. That's been verified by historical records and so forth. And then over here on this side, the ending of the line, getting close to point B, let's make that dotted to stand for the things in the Bible that we don't yet fully understand, that haven't been verified in some way. Now, with that in mind, A, B, the line solid, dotted, let's suppose we have here a great gathering of scholars, as we probably do, and say now, here we have some liberal scholars and some conservative scholars and all of that. Let's ask the question, how much of that line is solid and how much of it is dotted? I would suggest that in any gathering of scholars, there'd be general agreement that most of the line is solid and very little bit of it is dotted. Now, it would vary. The conservatives would say more of the line is solid, but there's still things we don't understand. The critical people would say, oh, no, not that much, a great deal that's dotted and so forth. But there'd be general agreement that most of it is reliable. Now I ask the question, as this data has come in over the last decades, through various kinds of research, historical, archaeological, and so forth, in what direction has the solid line been moving? And again, I would suggest that in any honest gathering of scholars, basing their conclusions on the kind of data I've been presenting here, there would be general agreement that that solid line is getting longer and the dotted line is getting shorter. Because as the data comes in, the alleged problems tend to explode in the minds of the critics. Now, I give you a personal example. In 1974, in the December 30th issue of Time magazine, there was an article on the Bible. It was a cover story. It had three wise men on the cover, and the title said, "How True is the Bible?" You know, in those days, Time Magazine used to get religious at the very end of the year, around Christmas time, and there was always something that kind of had to do with religion, and this was their offering in this particular year. And I got this, and I read it very, very interested to see what they had to say, because here they were dealing with a major problem, and I discovered that they did a very thorough job. They examined the liberal theories and the conservative answers, and when they got to the end, they came out more or less on the side of the Bible, and their conclusion read like this: the breadth, sophistication, and diversity of all this biblical investigation are impressive, but it begs a question. Has it made the Bible more credible or less? Literalists who feel the ground move when a verse is challenged would have to say that credibility has suffered, doubt has been sown, faith is in jeopardy. But believers who expect something else from the Bible may well conclude that its credibility has been enhanced. After more than two centuries of facing the heaviest scientific guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and is perhaps the better for the siege. Even on the critics' own terms, historical fact, the scriptures seem more acceptable now than they did when the rationalists began the attack. And I said, now, that's not bad for Time Magazine. After all, Time Magazine isn't an evangelical house organ. This is supposedly objective, and that's a pretty fair assessment. But I paused at the end of the article and said, now, don't get too excited, because in 2 weeks there's going to be letters in the letters column where people are responding to this, and I better wait and see what's said. Well, 2 weeks later, I got the issue, and there were two long articles, letters that led off by two critics, one by Martin Marty from the Chicago Divinity School, and one by Harvey Cox from the Harvard Divinity School, and I forget which one it was, but one of them began with this sentence: the faith of your Bible believers is the opposite of biblical faith. Well, I got angry when I read that. I said, that's really not fair. Time Magazine wasn't saying that the Bible was inerrant. Time wasn't even saying the Bible was inspired. All it said is the Bible is a reliable historical book. And these guys can't even stand to have Time Magazine say something like that. Every Christian ought to rejoice that Time Magazine would say something. I got so worked up. I had to stop and pray about it. Now, I've already said in the series that God does not speak to you independently of the Bible. But God said to me, is that bothering me? Why should it bother you? Go on and read the magazine. Something like that. At any rate, I settled down. I decided that's what I ought to do. And here we were reading the letters, I think, early on, and about page 38. And I went on from that point toward the back of the magazine. Eventually, I got to page 65, and there was the scientific section, which has nothing at all to do with religion, presumably. But the scientific section was reporting on an archaeological expedition that had taken place in the area of the southern Sinai under the direction of an Israeli archaeologist whose name was Beno Rothenberg. And he had gone down there near the Gulf of Aqaba to a site that guides today still point out as Solomon's Mines. It wasn't really a mine, it was an ancient smelting operation. But Beno Rothenberg went down there to try to find out who was actually responsible for that. What was the history of the site? And so he excavated it, and he found out that the site actually had been occupied by Jews at about the time of Solomon. So it might be where he smelted down the gold for the temple. It wasn't a mine, but it might have some connection with the temple. And then he went down below that level, and he found that before the Jews, it had been occupied by the Egyptians. But everybody knows that the Egyptians didn't invent metallurgy. It was one of the weaknesses of their culture. And so he dug down beyond that. And eventually he came to evidence that the site had been founded and developed by the Midianites. Now, at that point, Time Magazine knew that nobody among its readership would know who the Midianites were. And so it threw in a little illustration, an explanation, and it read like this: the Midianites, comma, a little-known people who dwelled in the area and are identified in the book of Genesis as the first metalworkers. And I thought, now, isn't that interesting? God really does have a sense of humor, because, you see, that little bit of scientific information there could have appeared in any issue of Time Magazine. There wasn't anything particularly dated about it, but as it happened, it appeared into the very issue in which the liberal scholars were saying the faith of your Bible believers is the opposite of biblical faith. And I realized when I read that, that what had happened is that that solid line had just moved a little bit further to the right. And it occurred to me that if you're going to sit on that line anywhere, it might be a lot better to sit upon the solid line than the dotted line, because it's getting shorter and shorter. And if that's the position that you occupy as a scholar, one day you're going to fall off. At any rate, that's what we're talking about here. Look, verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed and it's useful. We just get it into our mind that if we have any problems with the Bible, the problems are in us, not in the Bible, and we seek God's wisdom as we deal with it, then we'll find that it's exactly what God says it is. It's useful for teaching, and we need to be taught, rebuking, and we need to be rebuked, correcting, and we need to be corrected, and trained in righteousness, and we need to be trained in righteousness, and God will be glorified. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that we've had time to consider this matter of alleged Bible problems and how they might be dealt with. We're thankful for those who have preceded us and have wrestled with many of these things and have provided good solutions and directed us in ways that we might think clearly. And so we pray that as we go on with your word, and we come to difficulties, whether these things that we've talked about or others, we might be given grace to humble ourselves and look to you for the solution and find, as you do, reveal these things to us, and you do, from time to time and often personally, again and again, that our faith might be strengthened and we might find ourselves moving forward in even more vigorous ways than we have in the past. Not only to believe your word and receive it and act upon it, but to proclaim it to other people as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.